We are in Revelation 2, 8 to 11, Smyrna, the faithful church. In the year AD 155, a church leader named Polycarp was brought before the city officials and charged with being an atheist. Now, Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, and interestingly, he became the bishop of the church in Smyrna, our church being addressed today. Now, you might be wondering how a Christian could be charged with being an atheist. But in the minds of the Romans, this charge was legitimate, since Christians refused to believe in the multiple gods of the Roman and Greeks, and they would not worship the emperor. Polycarp was a very old man by this point in his life, and the city officials tried to give him a way out, right, by offering that if he would simply go ahead and burn some incense to the emperor and say, "Caesar is Lord," then he could go and avoid this brutal execution. And this is Polycarp's now famous response. 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? He goes on to say, "The fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little. For you do not know the fire of the coming judgment and everlasting punishment that is laid up for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will." Polycarp was quickly tried, convicted, and killed. First they burned him, and then they stabbed him to finish the job. Polycarp's is the earliest account of martyrdom we have recorded outside of the New Testament itself. And this story is a vivid illustration of what we're going to see this morning in the letter to the church in Smyrna. Like Polycarp, this church did not renounce their faith in Christ, but remained faithful even unto the point of death. And today, this word to Smyrna is also a word to us. A call to remain faithful and persevere no matter what challenges or opposition we may face for our loyalty to Jesus Christ. A call for us to stay with Jesus no matter what, for he alone is able to give eternal life. My main point this morning is though we will face opposition for our loyalty to Jesus, we can be faithful unto death because we follow the Lord of life. We must ask ourselves today, are we willing to suffer for the gospel? If you hold to the truths of the gospel and the truths of Scripture, more generally, you will face opposition at some level. Now, this, to be clear, is not a call this morning to have a martyr complex, but to pursue obedience to Jesus and willingly take what comes as a result. To use Paul's words, which we'll see again later, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Though only four verses, and maybe at first seemingly irrelevant to us as Americans, this passage actually has a lot to say to us. So I want to read the whole passage, and then we're going to walk through it one by one. Verse by verse, Revelation 2, 8 to 11. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Now, I read that whole thing because even though we're going to start focused on verse 8, we will see how what is said here in the introduction is very relevant to what is said later, especially in verse 10. So I've divided our outline into four parts: the authoritative introduction of the living Lord, the commendation from the living Lord, the encouragement from the living Lord, and the call and promise of the living Lord, each taking one verse, 8, 9, 10, 11. So we're going to start in verse 8, the authoritative introduction of the living Lord. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Now, Smyrna is the modern-day city of Izmir in Turkey. So there's not much excavation that can happen when you have another city built on top of the original Smyrna. But at the time of John writing Revelation, Smyrna was a city that vied with Ephesus, the church we saw last week, with for importance in the empire. It was well known for its fierce allegiance to the Roman Empire and was a main center of emperor worship. In fact, it was so loyal to Rome that in the year 26 AD, it beat out 10 other cities for the right to build the temple to the emperor Tiberius. Knowing this can help see how there would be intense social pressure on Christians to conform or suffer the consequences. And as we will see, they're not only being attacked by the pagans around them, but by the Jewish population of the city as well. Two titles are used here to introduce Christ, and they both once again come from the vision we were given in 1:9-20. These two descriptions are chosen deliberately and are relevant to the church in Smyrna and their situation. So the first title, the first and the last. Now this title appears back in 1:17, and it appears again at the close of the book in 22:13. This title is a very clear Old Testament allusion of how God speaks of himself in the book of Isaiah. So I'll read three passages just to pile on to my, you know, prove my point here. Isaiah 41:4. This is God speaking. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. You see, so a title that is applied to Yahweh himself in the Old Testament is now used by Christ himself to say he too is God. He is divine. Now, to us who follow Jesus here today, that seems like old news. But to these Christians in Smyrna who are facing persecution from their Jewish neighbors, as he goes on to say, why? Because they are claiming that Jesus Christ is not only a man, but that he is God. And here he is deliberately using this language to tell them and assure them that, yes, I share the identity of the one true God. But it is about more than just his divinity, actually. It is a claim about his sovereignty. He is the divine sovereign. You know, we use expressions today like, this car has a bumper-to-bumper warranty, or I'm in pain. Well, in theory, that means the car is covered from end to end. There's always seemingly exceptions. But, or if you say, I'm in pain from head to toe, right? That's a way of saying, my whole body hurts. Jesus is the first and the last. He existed from the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, and will until the end. He is the eternal one. Just as God declared he was with Israel back in Isaiah, Jesus is with his people until the end of time. Always has been, always will be. Jesus exercises sovereignty over history and controls what happens to people in history. And his followers in Smyrna need to hear that he is with them always and that he is sovereign over everything that has happened to them, everything that is happening to them, and everything that will happen to them. Their Savior is the first and the last. And nothing, not even their difficult and challenging situation, is outside of his control. Not even their suffering and potential death. Church, nothing in our lives is outside the control of Jesus, the good and the bad. I don't have all the answers for how the details of this truth work. But I can tell you that the sovereignty of God in your life should be a comfort. Neither the church in Smyrna nor we are simply victims of, fate, generally speaking, or hostile forces. And on a larger scale, let us rest assured that Christ controls the ups and downs of history. However bad they may seem, he is the first and the last. But just as, if not more relevant, is the second title, who died and came to life. Jesus' control and authority over all history and over all things even extends to his own death and resurrection. One writer says it well when he says, by this second title, Jesus is telling his listeners, been there, done that. Right? Jesus can say to a persecuted church threatened with death, that he knows firsthand the kind of persecution that leads to death. And even better, Jesus knows what it's like to defeat death and to come back to life with the keys to death and Hades. Those persecuting the church in Smyrna can take away their present life, physical life, but Jesus guarantees future life. Their present lives may be deeply distressing, but the ultimate future is secure. They will enjoy life forever because they are united to the one who is alive forever. I'll speak more to this in a moment, but these titles here are connected to the command in verse 10, do not fear. We've already seen the connection happen in Revelation 1 itself, in verse 17 and into 18, when Jesus says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Right? So these two titles are meant to comfort these believers in Smyrna. But it is also a comfort for any who are persecuted today to know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has faced what his people face all around the world, and that even if our suffering leads to death, he can say he's been there, he's done that, and he conquered. Jesus has taken away the terror of death for believers, assuring us that on the other side lies resurrection joy. So we can boldly and confidently live for him, regardless of what opposition we may face. Now, after the introduction comes the commendation. The commendation from the living Lord in verse 9. He goes on to say, I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So, once again, that phrase, I know, right? Jesus knows and is aware of exactly what his church is facing, right? And it applies to the sovereignty we just spoke about, applies to Smyrna in particular. Now, he first says that he knows their tribulation or affliction. They are suffering for no other reason than that they follow Jesus Christ. This is not a general kind of suffering that all of us experience in a fallen, sinful world. This is specific to their allegiance being to Christ alone. Now, Jesus mentions, I believe, two ways. So he talks about their affliction, their tribulation. And then I think these are two specific ways in which they're facing tribulation. One is their poverty. The church suffered materially and financially because of their loyalty to Jesus, probably very severely. Now, the specific cause of poverty is difficult to pin down, and it isn't given in the text, but some have suggested different things, like that it was because they had their property confiscated or stolen by their hostile neighbors. The letter to the Hebrews mentions that some in their church community joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, Hebrews 10:34. Another very plausible explanation is that the believers in Smyrna cannot succeed financially because they were societal outcasts. In this day, many workers belonged to a trade guild, sort of similar to a union maybe in some ways, but people of the same trade would associate with one another to protect their mutual interests. And part of membership, though, was being required to make sacrifices and participate in various pagan ceremonies to certain gods. So followers of Jesus had a very difficult choice. You compromise your faith in order to keep membership in the trade guild and thus keep your income, or refuse to take place in those ceremonies and risk unemployment and poverty. Later in Revelation, in chapter 13, we'll see that those who do not align with the beast are not allowed to buy and sell. Those who side with Babylon, however, are able to enjoy the luxuries and riches of this world. That's 18:4. Lastly, some believers were facing imprisonment and even death. So this would also, of course, bring severe financial penalty for believers and the family members who were counting on them. Imagine being a farmer, trying to sell your produce, but because you didn't make the necessary sacrifices to the god Demeter, who's the goddess of agriculture, and everybody knows of your allegiance to Jesus, no one's buying your food. You have not made the appropriate sacrifices. Or, keeping with Hebrews 10:34, imagine you take a trip to see your sister, and when you return a few days later, your house is trashed and your belongings stolen. These are just a couple of examples of ways that Christians in Smyrna may could have potentially been impoverished. There's actually a challenge for us here because we have to ask ourselves the question, if we are willing to place Christ and his kingdom ahead of our careers and our financial prosperity and comfort. Many of us don't have to make that choice in many ways, but some of us have had to make choices like that on maybe a smaller scale. Are we willing to place Christ and his kingdom ahead of those things that the world tells us should matter the most? In addition, this example of the church in Smyrna condemns the most prominent false teaching in our world today, one of them anyway, at least in our Western context, the prosperity gospel. There is no health and wealth gospel to be found in Smyrna. It is shameful that anyone would teach that believers who lack earthly health and wealth are suffering because of their lack of faith. How dare anyone accuse these Christians of lacking faith when they're living in poverty precisely because of their great faith and love for Jesus Christ? In fact, Jesus tells them, but you are rich. Smyrna is poor economically, but they have riches beyond belief. This is in contrast to the last church we will see of our seven, Laodicea, who are economically rich, but they are spiritually poor. Church, you and I can have nothing materially, but be the richest people on earth. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we can truly say, along with David in Psalm 4:7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. We can say, along with the great hymn, take the world, but give me Jesus. Jesus himself, actually, in Mark 10, speaks in this way. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. So there's a richness that we possess now, though not often how we might think about it. 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and families and lands. Look what he says, with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. There is a spiritual richness that followers of Jesus are given now that the world can't really comprehend. Now, this does not mean, by the way, that those who are materially poor are better than those who are not, just by virtue of that. But it does remind us that our riches, the riches that last, are not ultimately found in the here and now, but in the city that is to come. Many who are the richest financially are the most miserable spiritually, because they are apart from Christ. While many who know Christ are some of the most joyful people you could ever meet, even though they live in utter poverty. The church in Smyrna faced economic assault for their faith in Jesus, but their spiritual richness cannot be touched. Now, second, they're afflicted due to the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, just focus on the slander for a minute. This can be understood in two ways. The first is a more simply verbal slander, spreading false rumors about the Smyrnian Christians. We know this kind of slander happened to the Apostle Paul. You can see that in Antioch in Acts 13, likewise in Corinth in Acts 18. Right, people were spreading false things about him to turn the tide against him. And we know from some of the early church fathers, such as Justin and Tertullian, that Christians were slandered with lies, such as the following, that we were cannibals because we ate the body and blood of the Lord, that we were incestuous because we called one another brother and sister and greeted each other with a holy kiss. Lastly, we saw with Polycarp, we were accused of atheism and being politically disloyal. This is the broad way to understand that term, malicious gossip, spreading false rumors. But I think that the Christians in Smyrna were actually experiencing something far more serious than this. They weren't simply facing false rumors and gossip. They were actually being brought up on official charges. And you see that in verse 10. I think that's the case because in verse 10, Jesus tells them the devil is about to throw some of them in prison and that they are to be faithful unto death. There are charges being brought before city officials against these people. The large Jewish community in the city is reporting them and instigating legal action. Now, we must understand that Judaism, in the first century, it's one of the few religions that has an exception. Because of their fierce monotheism, They are given an exemption from having to worship Caesar as a god. And until later in the first century, Christians were kind of able to enjoy some of that protection being under the umbrella of Judaism. However, as we see in Acts, those Jews who denied Jesus was the Messiah fervently stood against those who did and saw them as blaspheming God. So in order to be seen as good citizens by the Romans and protect their own rights, and because this Christian sect is distorting and blaspheming God, you can see why those in the synagogue would report these Christians. They would tell them they're not really Jews and they don't deserve the same protections that we should get, right? We don't disrespect the emperor like they do with their claims of Jesus as the Messiah. We don't worship that guy. They're not one of us. And John, just as John said in his parentheses, but you are rich, so now he clarifies that though these Jews claim to be God's people, they're really a synagogue of Satan, a phrase we see one more time in chapter 3. Now, this sounds maybe a little shocking at first, I think, especially in post-World War II ears. And the awareness we have of anti-Semitism, which we should all be against. But John himself, an ethnic Jew, by the way, is not writing to incite hatred against the Jewish people, but is making this important point. The people of God are defined not by ethnicity, but by faith. You see this in Romans 2, 28 and 29, when Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." The Jews in Smyrna bringing charges against Christians for their following of Christ proves that they are in fact not God's people, but are on the side of the accuser. Now, there's an implicit truth here based upon what John says about the Jews being a synagogue of Satan, not truly God's people, and it is this truth. True Jews are the Christ followers in Smyrna. That is, the church. It's a short passage, so let me just do a little quick theology. Hopefully, it won't be boring, I promise. The church of Jesus Christ is the true people of God. The people of God are defined by their relationship to Christ, whether they believe in him or not, not by their genealogy, not by their ethnicity. The issue is not birth from flesh, but birth from spirit, John 3. True circumcision, Romans 2, is not of the flesh, but of the heart. The church, made up of all Jews and Gentiles, ethnic Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ, they are the true Israel. We've already seen John make this point in 1:6 of Revelation, when he says that Christ made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, clearly picking up language from Exodus 19:6. The church is symbolized with the imagery of the lampstands, which also comes from the temple. The church is not a parenthesis in God's plan, it is the fulfillment of it. That truth would have given comfort to the people in Smyrna. They are God's people, facing persecution simply for following God's Son. And for us, it is a comfort to know that whatever we face for Christ, we are God's people. So the situation in Smyrna is pretty painfully clear. They are facing affliction, primarily in that they are facing severe poverty. And local Jews who have rejected Jesus are bringing charges against them to the local authority. They face prison. They face potential death. And yet they are holding fast to their confession of faith. They are remaining faithful even in severe persecution. Now, moving on to what it does, before I move on to what it does say in verse 10, I want to highlight what the text does not say. There is no correction or rebuke to be found in Smyrna. Out of only two of the seven churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are so spiritually healthy that Christ has no complaint against them. Smyrna is a healthy church that we should want to emulate. While we don't need to go out and raise our hands, please persecute us, we are called to follow their example in remaining faithful in whatever might come our way. That we would live such faithful lives, even in persecution, that Christ would have no correction or rebuke to give us. We'll talk more in a moment about the different forms of that persecution we might face, but the absence of a complaint here is significant. And it affects what Jesus says to them next in verse 10 when he encourages them not to fear. So the encouragement from the living Lord. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So think about it. You're already facing poverty. You're facing slander, legal charges. And now on top of that, Jesus comes and tells you that you're actually going to be thrown into prison. Now, we must understand that imprisonment in these days, you know, we think, oh, you go to prison, you know, people go to prison for 5 years, 10 years, whatever, for different crimes. Rome used incarceration as a very short-term solution, containment, to those who were awaiting trial or awaiting being sentenced to death, which was often a very common outcome. You were just sentenced to death, and that was the end of it. It was a place of coercion and even torture. That's why he goes on to say, be faithful unto death. You see, this had to be very sobering to hear. Their suffering is not ending, but actually will intensify. Now, here's a question you may have at this point. I had it. How can Jesus tell them not to be afraid in a situation that is so obviously scary? Well, I think he's already given them one important reason why they do not need to fear an imprisonment like this that leads to death: his sovereign power. He is the first and the last. He is over all of history. The suffering in Smyrna is not outside of his ultimate control, a control that was most highlighted in his own resurrection from the dead. Jesus is sovereign even over their persecution, and their Savior has been persecuted unto death, and his resurrection is a guarantee of their resurrection. Now, there are some more details here that we need to explain. He says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. So I hope you're understanding. The devil is not literally going to pick these people up and throw them in prison, but he's working through human agency, right? And that probably connects to verse 9, the synagogue of Satan that he's working through. The devil is imprisoning them through the slander of the Jews who are saying the Christians are disloyal and not one of them. In this, they will be tested. I think this phrase ultimately means that God is the one behind the testing. From the devil's perspective, he is trying to tempt God's people to apostatize. And he means it for evil. But God intends it for good, testing the believers in their suffering to make them stronger and more mature. Now, this duration of it being 10 days, some take that literally. I actually think it's symbolic. That mean a number, a symbolic number, like many in Revelation, that mean a short but intense time period determined by God himself. Now, let me defend why I think that. I believe this 10-day period is an echo from the Old Testament book of Daniel. In chapter 1 of Daniel, Daniel and his three friends do not want to eat, to be forced to eat the king's food in Babylon, probably because it was sacrificed to idols. And they don't want to defile themselves with this food. And so this is the alternative in Daniel 1 that Daniel gives. He says in verse 12 of Daniel 1, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So I think John is making an allusion to this passage, and I think here's what he's saying. He's telling the church in Smyrna that, like Daniel and his three friends, they would be tested for 10 days, a period of time, for a short but intense period of time, by others, but they would ultimately emerge victorious if they did not compromise their faith. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean they'll get out of prison. Right? Daniel comes looking better than all the other people. But actually, this doesn't mean they'll get out of prison, because the reality is they may die during this period. They need to be prepared to die. They need to be faithful unto death. This is a central statement in the book, by the way. If you want to throw out my very long main theme of the book, there it is. Faithful unto death. Be faithful. This statement, again, encapsulates much of what the book of Revelation is about. In the face of opposition, we are called to continue persevering. Put all of our trust in the sovereignty of God over our circumstances. Jesus' call to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, is not only a metaphor. I mean, it is, but it also means that true disciples are willing to go all the way. There must be no limits to one's faithfulness. It is a faithfulness even unto death. And notice the reward for doing so. I will give you the crown of life. Now, the word here is not actually the image of a crown on your head. That's a diadem. We'll see that later. But a garland wreath that an athlete would wear when they won, right? Their culture was just as obsessed with sports as ours is, frankly. And you would wear a garland wreath on your head when you won your competition. Or if you were a victorious military leader, that's how you were honored. And what does the imagery convey? Eternal life, right? If the church remains faithful in their persecutions, with the poverty, slander, incarceration, and even potential for death, for no other reason than following Jesus, they are promised eternal life. They will be victorious. Before moving on to this last verse, I just want to talk for a minute about the kinds of suffering for the gospel, the reality of suffering for the gospel, and the different kinds of persecution that we can experience using sort of baseball terms, major league and minor league. Talk about sport obsession, but the reality of suffering for the gospel. I've read this verse multiple times. I just said it at the beginning, but Paul summarizes a core truth, right? 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In Acts 14, when Paul is encouraging, by the way, the believers in Antioch, it says, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Here's your encouragement. Through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of God. Now, that sounds sort of strange to us, living in the present circumstances that we do. But this is an important truth about the Christian life. Following Jesus will include some form of persecution at some point. In fact, in Philippians 1:29, Paul tells his readers, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I could go on and on and on. It is a promise. Some have said that if love is the first mark of true Christianity in a vibrant church, Ephesus last week, suffering might very well be the second. There are no promises of an easy life in Scripture. Instead, what we get is the promise that God will be with us and comfort us in the midst of suffering, persecution, and hardship. So we need to understand that persecution of believers for their following of Christ is a consistent theme throughout Revelation and much of Scripture. It's promised to us. However, the tension comes in here because we live in a society where persecution is not something we experience on any kind of regular basis, but many do. So with that, I want to identify some different kinds of persecution that we and others in our world might and do face. So the first kind I put under the category of major league persecution. This, thankfully, most of us in Western civilizations, Western Christianity, don't face nor worry about this at this time. We are not in poverty. We are not slandered, at least in a legal sense, imprisoned or killed for our Christian faith. But please do not let us be blind to the fact that many of our brothers and sisters around the world face this reality. In some countries, Christianity may be legally tolerated, but in everyday life, it is not. We hear all too often about pastors being thrown into prison or kidnapped and killed. Other times, churches attacked during their worship services. Many still face slander and poverty and imprisonment and death to this day. I recently listened to a podcast with two Afghan pastors. And they were explaining how every person's ID card has their religion on it. They talked about how they struggled with the decision to change their ID card from Muslim to Christian, knowing that it would have potentially serious consequences for them, their wife, their children, potentially death, and the shame that it would bring on them socially. To do this means you might not be able to go to university, to college, be treated at certain hospitals, or get hired for certain jobs. But they said, why should we be ashamed of Jesus? They tell of how they went to change their ID cards and they had to sign a release waiver that essentially said the government was not responsible for what happened to them and was not obligated to protect them. Workers asked them three times, "Are you sure you want to sign this paper? Are you sure you want to sign this paper? Are you sure you want to sign this paper?" They also were fingerprinted as well. So these men and their families were very realistic that the day they made this change, it might very well be the last day of their lives. This is so foreign to us here, but this is the reality that brothers and sisters face around the world. Even if you're not arrested or killed, though, your neighbors might treat you poorly. There are stories of Christians who have had their neighbors have burned entire crop fields, all of their crop fields, and they've had to replant everything simply because they follow Christ and won't stop going to church. Your family might reject you. Your church might be vandalized. You might be barred from giving. They're not going to give you a lease to meet in certain buildings, right? Or your pastor might get into trouble if he addresses certain topics in his sermons. These are just some of the examples of what fellow believers face. And for us, we're called to remember them, right? Hebrews 13:3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now let's address some things closer to home, what I would call minor league persecution compared to what many face around the world. But there are still ways in which you might potentially suffer for our faith. For one, you might suffer professionally because you refuse to engage in unethical conduct in your workplace. Now, as a result, you might suffer financially from that because you don't get promoted as quickly as others do who will do those things. Or you might run a business, but you can't compete with companies because you're not willing to overstep the moral bounds that they overstep. You see, as Christians, we might not face slander in a legal sense, though there have been some very interesting court cases over the past few years. But it is true that our stance on the controversial issues of our day are rejected and often misrepresented. And as a result, we're given labels that are not actually true of us. We might face attacks for our beliefs and suffer socially. We might be and have been mocked for our supposedly bigoted views toward human sexuality and gender identity. A passage such as Romans 1, 18-32 is held to be incredibly incendiary and hateful by many in our society. Some of you students in this room know more than many of us adults what it's like to be mocked and called names by fellow students for following Christ. We are increasingly portrayed in the media as hypocritical, self-righteous, and narrow-minded. This can go for some of you back, you know, kicking back to the 80s for you, the repressed fundamentalist of Footloose, you know, or if you think of the vengeful church lady in Stephen King's The Mist, or the Bible-toting hypocrite, Warden Norton in The Shawshank Redemption. Now, sadly, we must admit that these stereotype portrayals all too often have a real point to be made. But my larger point is that Christianity is often portrayed as an oppressive system from which victims must be liberated. Our society is not just less Christian, but increasingly anti-so. But the point in saying this is not to have a pity party, you know, and roll our eyes at the outside world. The point is to help us see, you must be ready. This text, if it does nothing else for you this morning, if you're like, that sermon was horrible, it was really boring, then you should at least be able be more prepared. You should understand, because subconsciously we have the idea that comfort and security are our right. And this is so deep in our psyche here in the West that most of us expect to serve the Lord at no personal cost whatsoever. And this text is forewarning us. Our faith will cost us something, unless you hide your faith. I mean, you know, don't put your light under a basket, under a bushel. If you let your light shine before men, some will give glory to God in heaven and some will hate the light. Satan hates the light. You might not end up in prison or dead, but it will cost you. A disciple is not above his master. Maybe some of us need to be challenged to ask ourselves if we have willingly made compromises in order to avoid any of this. But here's what we all need to hear. We don't have to fear. Jesus doesn't promise no persecution, and he doesn't tell us to run away from our persecution. but he promises he will be with us in our persecution. And it is our proper fear of him, by the way, and seeing him for who he is as our sovereign Lord that will drive out your fear of man. When warning his own disciples about persecutions they will face on his account, this is what Jesus said to them. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Church, we don't have to be afraid. Our Lord lives, and we will live with him. We can be faithful unto death because he will give us the crown of life. You don't need to be afraid, Christian, to live boldly and openly for Jesus Christ, even here in the hard soil of Maine. People here are going to die and perish eternally if we don't stay and try to reach them. To our students, you don't need to be afraid of what your friends might say to you or think about you. For in the end, they are not the one you will stand before in eternity. They are not your judge and they are not your savior. God is sovereign over our suffering and persecution, and by the power of the Spirit, Christ is with us. So we can say, along with Polycarp, for blank years, I have served Christ, and he never did me any harm. How can I then blaspheme the King who saved me? May we be faithful unto death. The crown is for those who finish. So let us keep our eyes on him. Verse 11, let us end with the call and the promise, a call to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Are you hearing what has been said to us this morning, church? May we have ears to hear. And may we conquer by being faithful unto death. For that is the only death we will ever face. Notice he says, those who conquer will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is the lake of fire, a place of eternal punishment, hell. Later in Revelation 20, this is made clear in verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Church, all of us will die physically. All of us at some point, all of us in this room, will stop breathing and our body will die. But you will not die eternally. You see, he is saying that if you're faithful to Jesus Christ, you don't have to fear because he has given you will be given the crown of life and be kept from the horror of the second death. That's the promise. That truth will give you courage to stay faithful to your Lord and Savior, who himself has the keys of death and Hades. You know, it's like, what are they going to do? Kill you? And you say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want you to have the same assurance this morning. A lot of people sadly focus only on avoiding the first death. And they scoff at or don't even consider the second death. Please don't do that today. There is a death worse than physically dying. And we want you, if you're not in Christ, to leave this place with assurance, knowing that the second death won't be yours. Jesus Christ came and he lived a sinless life and died on the cross in our place and was raised on the third day, bearing all of the judgment and wrath we deserved so that he could give and secure for us this precious promise that we don't have to fear the second death. Yes, following Jesus assures you of persecution. So maybe you're sitting here thinking, yeah, I like my life the way it is. I don't want to embrace that. But I want you to hear Jesus again. Do not fear those who can kill the body and soul. You don't have to worry about what your friends or family will think. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. How you hear, if you're here and not in Christ this morning, is by acknowledging that you are a sinner under God's sentence of death this morning due to your rebellion against him, and turn away from that sin and cast yourself on Christ fully for forgiveness. He alone can deliver you from the second death. Talk to me or another member of this church if you want to know more about following him. Church, our Lord lives. He is the first and the last. In him we are eternally secure, and thus we can face persecution and rejection without fear and be faithful to the end. Knowing the crown of life is ours, and the second death is not. We will face opposition for our loyalty to Jesus, but we can be faithful because we follow the Lord of life. Let me end the same way, similar to last week. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not only in Smyrna, but here this morning in Saco, Maine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your love and your goodness. Lord, we thank you for the truth that our Savior, Jesus Christ, he is the first and the last. He is the one who died and came to life. And he is the one who will give us the crown of life because he has the keys to death and Hades. He has defeated death once and for all. Lord, may we, in this room this morning, allow this text to permeate our souls and realize that, yes, we don't face anything close in our daily life to what the church in Smyrna was facing. But there are other forms of persecution, and we never know what situations we might find ourselves in the future. May this text come to our mind, and may we follow Jesus' encouragement to not fear and to be faithful unto death, no matter what comes our way. We pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.